Are human beings wretched wrecks in need of salvaging? Or are they jewels in the rough, just waiting to be polished? Welcome to The Good Word. Our topic for today is God as Redeemer. Continue our series of glimpses of our God. My conversation partners are two members of the Walla Walla University School of Theology, Stravko Stefanovic and Paul Dibdahl. Let's turn to that question, the tension between whether human beings are simply wrecks or whether or not they are jewels waiting to be polished. Can you help me?
Yes.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah. You guys have been plotting behind the scenes here. Okay. Well, let me press this further then. Why is it that some people tend to gravitate towards one and some towards the other? Now, the answer to that one is not yes.
Well, last week we talked about creation, and what's constantly on my mind is the dust of the earth and the image of God.
Uh-huh.
That paradox.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah, I think the belief that we are wretched wrecks, or some others tend to take a more optimistic view of humanity, it probably comes from a combination of things. Certainly life experience, personality, I'm sure culture plays into that as well. And I think that for many of us, there are times when one or the other seems the more likely a reality, just because of the way we're feeling or even more recent kinds of experiences. So a combination of reasons why people might be drawn to one perspective or the other.
And recently at our School of Theology retreat, we kind of interacted a little with students, and I said something that has been on my mind recently, and that is when a problem occurred, big problem in this world, God didn't look for bargains. He decided to pay the highest price. And the fact that the Godhead decided to pay the highest price tells me how valuable we are to God.
Yeah. Let me tuck in a story. Both of you kind of admonished me that I should have told my story a little more clearly when we were in the first lesson
several
of this course.
Several weeks ago, yes.
Several weeks ago when we were talking about that. I don't know why it was that, you know, I've been a very devout person all my life. I've never faced the specter of atheism. But one of the things that I discovered when I went to Andrews University as a seminary student, I was a graduate of Walla Walla College School of Theology at the time, but I sensed a tension between the role of Jesus in my life, who I considered my friend, and the Father. And I think it was the picture here of Jesus pleading his blood on my behalf gave me the impression that Jesus was my friend and that the Father somehow needed to be convinced. And it was reading John 14-17. I mean, I took a whole seminar course just simply to focus on that question. If the Father loves me, why do I need a mediator? And I discovered John 14-17. And when that truth came through to me, that it was the Godhead who came down here and took human flesh, that was such a marvelous insight for me. And Paul, I remember walking across the campus and telling your dad,
yeah,
guess what I discovered, John? Yeah, Jesus is God in the flesh. And he discovered that a long time ago. But, you know, the fact that it took me, here I am a fourth-generation Christian Adventist, you see, and a graduate of theology.
Yeah.
But the light didn't come on until I was in seminary.
Yeah.
So it's very difficult to know when the light's going to come on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The story sounds a little like when the men who became eventually Christ's disciples discovered something like that, you know, about Jesus of Nazareth, and they began sharing with one another.
Yes.
A lot of excitement in the air.
But that didn't really snap clear to them until after the resurrection.
Right.
And the road to Emmaus, I think, is very interesting. We had hoped that he was the one.
Right. Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, boy, then it really gets exciting. Mm-hmm. See? Mm-hmm. So when it comes to Redeemer, the fact that it's a very vivid image, the Old Testament Goel, the near kinsman who comes to the rescue, Stravko, tell us a bit more about that vivid image that's used then to typify what Jesus does for us.
In the Old Testament, a person's everyday life was full of fear, and there were many uncertainties of life. So to have a protector, to have someone who could rescue a property that was disputed or defend the weak, especially in the case of widows and orphans, that was highly prized and, by the way, valued in the societies even outside of Israel. Very often, good kings in the ancient Near East, outside of Israel, prided themselves as those who defend the weak. Mm-hmm. And therefore, that picture of the kinsman redeemer becomes very important in the Old Testament and is used as one of the metaphors in the Bible for what God decided to do for us. And one of my favorite verses from the Bible is that father to the fatherless, the defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. So it's just a very inspiring metaphor of how powerful God is, but he uses that power to defend the weak, to help people in trouble. And yes, because our ancestors chose the way of disobedience, we badly needed such a help.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Bible, that, well, as I usually deal, when I deal with the goel, which is the Hebrew word, the kinsman redeemer, typically has three functions: to save the family name, mm-hmm. honor, and property. Those three features. In the book of Ruth, Boaz is the goel, but it's a very gentle picture there. Mm-hmm. He rescues the family name and the family property, but you don't get that early violent piece until you come to the cities of refuge, where it's kind of a halfway house, a very violent custom, but there you have the kinsman redeemer who is introduced there. And in a sense, the more violent image of Jesus dying on the cross ties in with that particular story.
What is powerful about the book of Ruth, and no wonder that for generations people have pointed to that book, is the attitude of Boaz toward Ruth. She's the one who keeps telling him, I'm just your servant. I'm not even equal to one of your servants, and so on. And in no statement of his whatsoever does he give her that impression. He always lifts her up, and she talks to her like to a peer, with such an respect that it's really, almost incredible to see those words. And if indeed this is a strong metaphor for God, although we are in a desperate state and so on, God speaks to us in terms of encouragement, mm-hmm. lifting us up.
Now, we don't have a topic actually that deals with atonement as such, the doctrine of the atonement, but one of the things that I think is important here, that out of these different perspectives, whether or not man is simply someone who needs to be, somebody needs to pay the price for him, or someone who introduces God to him, and what on both those perspectives, you'll find people coming down on one side or the other. Now, I've talked about John 14-17, how that brought to my view that the Father is coming down. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14-17. But what passages in Scripture would be most helpful for those who, like John Newman, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me, that emphasized the substitutionary, the sacrifice aspect? Where would you go in Scripture for those passages that would emphasize that particular side of the Redeemer story?
I think probably the place that most people might begin would be in the book of Romans, and particularly chapters 5-8, a beautiful section there. And chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, the first verse, where the Apostle Paul tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
This substitutionary, the Jesus, the sacrifice that takes our place, is, I think, beautifully portrayed there in Romans.
Yeah. Now, one of the lively debates in Romans, and again, it gets on both sides of this question, is Romans 7, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. where Paul says, wretched man that I am, mm-hmm. see. Mm-hmm. And those who want to have a more positive view of humankind are inclined to say, that's not a Christian.
Yeah.
That is some – and what I like to do when I listen to people talk about that, if they stop at the end of Romans 7, that is often a clue, because you really shouldn't, in my view, stop at the end of Romans 7. You need to go on mm-hmm. to Romans 8, 1. Mm-hmm. There is therefore now no condemnation.
Well, the therefore would indicate mm-hmm. to us yeah. that's kind Connection. Of connecting yeah. with what mm-hmm. has come just before.
I remember in a couple of cases where we were into this lively debate, a good brother was talking with great enthusiasm, and he was quoting Romans 7, and I was just almost using these body language like you do when someone's not singing quite in tune, or whether the violin's not
body
quite
English, trying to get them to the right tone. Yeah. Or the
come on to chapter 8, verse 1, and he didn't. You know, he just stopped at the end, and I think it's very important that we get that particular perspective. So I would like maybe just a short word from each of you on how this topic. I've shared some of my story. Do you have something that you would be able to say about your experience of salvation, Redeemer? Is that asking too much to put you on the spot here?
Mm-hmm. I think initially for me, the you know, the Romans kind of view, the wretched man that I am, I think that was dominant for me early on. And yet I also find great beauty and comfort in the other perspective as well,
yeah.
The value that there is in me and that the Lord sees in me. So I don't feel like I can come down fully in this camp or the other, but I appreciate both of these metaphors and the others in Scripture yeah. that describe.
Yeah. I feel so much blessed that in the home where I grew up, this was probably the most dominant truth for both my father and my mother. Uh-huh. My mother was before a very devout Polish Catholic, and my father, through various circumstances in his life, came to understand how gracious and loving and forgiving God is.
Uh-huh. Well, it's a wonderful story, and I think it's important to recognize that all of these images are there in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and we don't dare say, I like this passage, that other passage doesn't exist. And I think that is the great temptation, because we are, in fact, different, and different stories will have meaning for us at different times in our life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something which I think we often overlook. Too often people land on their particular passage and say, this is the one, and won't hear how other passages are really very helpful for others as well. Thank you, Stravko and Paul. Let's now take a quick look at what we're going to do next week. The God of grace and judgment. So we have two sides of the coin that we're going to deal with again. My thanks to both of you for helping us out, and for Chad Ofterhauer, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the good work, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.